also good to see some new faces. And I want to thank you again for all the work, because I know that it takes a lot of work in advance for a conference like this, for everything to go smoothly, and then during the conference, and then when almost everybody leaves and goes home, there are some that still have to be here and clean up and so forth, so I appreciate all that. Please open to the book of Exodus chapter 19, and we have been spending the whole weekend talking about the law. So we have given some kind of general information about the law, when it was given and why it was given. And then yesterday we spent a considerable amount of time just going one by one through each of the Ten Commandments and studying what do they mean, and then talking about whether or not Paul directly states the commandment, or whether he doesn't directly state it, but he teaches it, or whether he does not teach it. And we saw there's really only one of the Ten Commandments that Paul does not teach at all. In fact, he teaches against it, and that's to keep holy the Sabbath day. We saw that Paul warns about observing days in this dispensation period. But all of the other commandments, he either directly states them, or if not, he teaches. For example, he does not state that thou shalt have no other gods before me, but he most certainly teaches that we ought not have other gods before us. So as we begin this morning, I want to cover some sort of random thoughts built on what we've been talking about this weekend. Fortunately, she knew enough not to verbalize that thought. Okay, Exodus chapter 19, and I want to begin by giving our attention to, let's start in verse 7, chapter 19, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So I want to consider verse 8 a bit, because I've heard many people teach regarding verse 8. Again, all the people in verse 8 say, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And of course, from our perspective now, we know they miserably failed in that. And so I've heard it taught that Israel should not have responded the way they did in verse 8. So, first of all, again, verse 7, and Moses came and called to the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And so there's some sort of response required of the people in Israel now in verse 8. So should they have said no? I think that would be the right response. I think we can eliminate that. And so then what they do say again in verse 8 is, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And so then the other thing, again, I don't think anyone would say, well, the proper response here would have been they should have said no. We don't want to hear the words of the Lord, we don't want to fail. So that wouldn't be the right response. So then what's commonly taught is that they should have understood that we can't keep all the commandments of the Lord. So we just have to plead for his mercy and grace. And that kind of should have been the response. But I don't think that we could expect them, or that God expected, that at this point they would have that sort of understanding. They didn't even know yet what the commandments were. Maybe they can do it. Want to do real simple things, maybe they can do it. They didn't know what the commandments were going to be at this point. And to think that they should have had, we now, of course, having the complete Bible, we can look back and see when we read verse 8, we can see they're not going to be able to do that. But to think that they should have understood that at that point, I don't really think so. I don't think we would have, and I don't really think that they should have been expected to. Keep this open, but turn over to Matthew chapter 26. So the Bible gives, as we have seen already through the weekend, gives a very negative view of mankind. We read in Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one, none that doeth good, no, not one, and so forth. So that certainly is true. But I think also there are a number of cases in the Bible where we today are very quick to criticize people back then and say, well, they shouldn't have done that, or they should have known better. And I think, first of all, we would have not been any more enlightened or obedient than they were. And second, in many of these cases, I don't think that they even really were expected to understand all of that. So the purpose of the giving, one of the purposes of the giving of the law, was to prove historically, both to the nation of Israel and now to us today, that man cannot keep God's law. Man is not righteous and holy enough to keep God's law. But that had not yet been proven at that time. So again, I don't think that it was expected that Israel should have known that. But in Matthew 26, in Matthew 26, and in verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the apostles. But here's one of many things we can pull out where Peter says, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And of course, we know what happened after this. Peter denied him three times. But again, so even at this, many, many years after the giving of the law, Peter still has some confidence in his flesh and thinks that I'm not going to deny Christ. So again, to think that they should have had all this together way back here in Exodus 19, I don't really think so. Okay, go back to Exodus. And many years ago, I was studying through the book of Genesis, and as I went through it verse by verse, I was, of course, using the King James Version, but I was comparing each verse to the NIV. And there are many, many, many differences, far more than I have realized. And one of the things that I was looking for, especially for changes that would cause doctrinal differences, and one of the things that I noticed is if you read the King James Version, read the book of Genesis, and then read the book of Genesis in the NIV, after reading the NIV, you will have a much more negative view about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You'll be much more critical of them than you would be in reading the King James Version. But I found that interesting, that they would continually change the words to make Abraham and Isaac and Jacob look worse than they do in the King James Version. So again, I think there are, we have to be a little bit careful about sitting up on our pedestal today, thinking highly of ourselves, and then looking back at them and finding all the things that they did wrong and should have known and did and so forth. All right, then in Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at a bit of the response after the law was given. Exodus chapter 20, and let's start in verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, and let's start in verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So again, some pick out that phrase in verse 19, let not God speak with us. And they say, immediately after the law, after the Ten Commandments were given, Israel responded negatively right away and said, let not God speak with us. But if you look at the context, verse 18, for example, imagine being on that scene, what happened there, not to mention things that happened in the earlier chapters in the book of Exodus. And then in verse 18, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us. So they're not rejecting the word of God. In fact, they want Moses to speak to them. Moses is God's appointed spokesman. And they want Moses to speak to them. Speak thou with us, and we will hear. So they're not being rebellious or refusing to hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And again, if you look even at only at verse 18, but again, you can go back earlier, some things that happened. It's very reasonable that they would be concerned that if God spoke to them, they may literally die. It's not an unreasonable concern. Verse 20, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So that their concern, not that they don't want to hear the word of God, but they fear. And by the way, many of the modern translations, where the King James uses the word fear, they change it to reverence, or have reverence for God, or have respect for God, and such. Keep this open, but turn over and look at Hebrews chapter 12. There are many places in the King James Bible where it talks about fearing God, and the other translations change it, and they say we should have reverence for God, or we should have respect for God, and such. But just one verse quickly, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So reverence and fear are not the same thing. We could look at a number of other scriptures, but that one alone shows reverence and fear are not the same thing. And when the King James talks about fearing God, it's talking about fearing God. And here, back in Exodus chapter 20, they were afraid of God. Not that God was going to send them to hell or some such thing, but they were afraid that they would be killed, that physically they would die if God spoke to them. And you would have been also if you had seen the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking and such. Turn then to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. A couple times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses refers back to this incident in Exodus. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, and beginning in verse 25. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. So again, that's their concern, and I believe a legitimate concern. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have, and live? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So again, it's not that they're rejecting the word of God or don't want to hear it or refuse to obey it. No, they're afraid that if God speaks directly to them, they may die. And so in verse 27, they're asking Moses, you go near to God and get God's word, and then you come and tell us what God says, and we will hear you, and we will do it. Verse 28, and the Lord heard the voice of your word when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto you. And then notice, they have well said all that they have spoken. So there's God's clear commentary on the whole situation. God says that the Israelites, in this case, have spoken well in what they've said. And he in no way rebukes or chastises them in this situation for rebellion or stubbornness or unbelief or not wanting to hear the word of God. Quite the contrary. He says they've well spoken. And then, one more quickly, makes the same point, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 18 and beginning in verse 16. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. Again, some pull out that, we don't want to hear God speak anymore, and then give us a negative interpretation. God says they have well spoken. Okay, then go back to Exodus 21. And so my point in these first few minutes is that when we go back and read about the giving of the law in Exodus, there's a knee-jerk reaction, and I've heard many, many teachers talk about, criticize Israel for their response at that point. And I don't think that's the case, if you look more carefully at what took place here. Okay, then we yesterday went through, as I said, in some detail, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then I wanted to take, just in the next couple chapters, chapter 21, 22, he begins to give many more detailed commandments that flow out of the Ten Commandments. And there's, in fact, more than 600 of them. But just limiting ourselves to chapter 21 and 22, I wanted to just pick out a couple things and comment on them. So yesterday, as we were concluding, we looked at a passage in chapter 22 that talks about charging usage, or as many say today, charging interest. And I mentioned a politician who recently said that our banking system needs to be reformed. And she gave the example, she said that even in Islam and in Christianity or in the Bible, they don't allow the charging of interest. And that's true in Islam. But as we looked at some passages yesterday in the Old Testament law, we saw that it's not true. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says that that it's sinful or a crime today for businesses to charge interest if you buy a house, a car, so on and so forth. But rather, the passages in the Old Testament, first of all, they're talking about Israel. That's the law of Israel, not the United States. But second, the law in Israel primarily focused on the Israelites, the command not to charge interest to poor people in desperate conditions and take advantage of them in that way. But we saw they were allowed to charge interest to people from other nations. So it's not true that the Bible or the law taught that it's against God's will to charge usury or interest. Alright, in chapter 21, I just want to pull out a couple other things here and talk about them. Chapter 21 and beginning in verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So note, you have to, when you read these laws, you have to be very careful to note all the words. So in this case, in verse 2, it's if thou buy an Hebrew servant. So this is not talking about having a servant from other nations. There are other verses that deal with that. But this is specifically if thou buy an Hebrew servant. Now in nearly all of the other translations, it will say slave. By a Hebrew slave. Yesterday, some of us were talking about prophecy and talking about how we have to be very careful that we don't take 2019 American culture and events and so forth and try to interpret Bible prophecy by our culture at this time. And so the same thing, so that's going into the future, the same thing when we go into the past, we have to be careful that we don't take our current thinking and ideas and language and so forth and force it into this context. So the word here in the King James is servant, not slave. And again, most of the other translations have the word slave. And I've heard many people, even when they're using the King James Version and talking about verses where it says servant, they will talk about slaves and slavery. But there's a difference between a servant and a slave. One thing is that a slave is forced into that position involuntarily, whereas a servant is voluntarily put into that situation. It's not forced into that situation. And a number of other differences as far as how a slave is treated versus a servant, or at least how a servant ought to be treated in the King James Version. And so, again, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, not a slave, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. This is an amazingly gracious provision here in verse 2, compared to all the laws in all of the other nations, where they have slaves, not servants. They're forcibly put into those positions. And in many cases, once they were forced into those positions, they were in the position for life. But here, this Hebrew servant, after he serves 6 years, you have to release him. Now why does he become a servant? Says if thou buy him Hebrew servant. And it's likely because there's a debt owed. So it may be either that he borrowed money or something else, and he's not able, he doesn't have the money to pay it back. And so rather than paying it back in money, he agrees that I'll serve him. But again, you cannot keep him more than 6 years serving him. Then you have to release him. It also may be a more negative situation where you have a thief who steals something. And he's caught and he can't repay that with money. And so he has to repay it by being a servant for 6 years. Okay, then verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. And so verse 3 again is a very gracious provision, very much contrary to the laws in all the other nations. So if this servant is single, and he comes in single, then he's supposed to, after 6 years, go out single. And there are some options there that you might may or may not take time to look at. But the basic idea with that is that the servant, the master, doesn't want his servant spending all of his time chasing after female servants or household members or something during those 6 years, and maybe having relationships with them and that sort of thing. So that's the basic idea at the beginning of verse 3. And in the end of verse 3, if he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now that again, in other nations, if they take a husband and wife, and they at some point decide, okay, the husband can go out, they may very well keep the wife. They have no law saying that if the husband goes out, then the wife can go out with him. But in the law of Moses, there is that gracious provision. And then verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and so here you see, if he comes in single, he doesn't necessarily have to leave single after 6 years. But there is the option in verse 4 that his master could give him a wife during those 6 years. And she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. Okay, that, so verse 4 may seem like that's a bit harsh or that's a bit cruel. But this is a case where, again, I think we have to be careful and make sure that we don't just hoist our culture and modern thinking on this verse, but give it a little more careful thought. So again in verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master, and he shall go out by himself. So in this case, after 6 years, he's free to go out, but that, at least in some situations, the master may keep his wife and his children. They can't go out with them. So again, that in our modern culture might sound kind of cruel or harsh, but keep in mind a few things here. First of all, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Now we saw that as we were beginning this passage that it talks about if thou purchase a Hebrew servant. But when it talks about the master possibly giving that servant a wife, we don't know for certain that that wife is Hebrew. That wife could be a Gentile who's a servant. And so Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 44. Says, both thy bondman and thy bondmaid, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. So, one of the possibilities, if you go back to Exodus 21, one of the possibilities is that this master purchased a female from another nation to be a servant. And there are many laws in the law of Moses that prevent a master from being abusive and mistreating a servant, whether they're Hebrew or from a foreign nation. But in this case, he purchases a female servant from another nation, possibly. And so in that case, that servant belongs to him. He paid money for her. And so she would not be under the command of being released after 6 years as a Hebrew servant. And so he's not under, if a Hebrew husband leaves after 6 years, that's required by the law, but he has purchased that Gentile female servant, that's his lifelong purchase. He's not required to release her. So that's one thing. But then there's also the possibility that the wife was a Hebrew. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free. Go free from thee. So if the wife, back in Exodus chapter 21, is a Hebrew wife, then after 6 years she would have to go free. So it also may be that the husband has completed his 6 years, and so the master is required to release him, but the wife may have only served 2 or 3 or 4 years, and so she has more time to serve, and then when she has completed her 6 years, he's required at that point to release her. And go back to Exodus 21. A third thing is that the husband, when his 6 years are completed, and the master must release him, he does not have to go. He has the option of saying, I would rather stay here with my wife and children. So there's no forcible separating of the family. And he has the option, even though he's free to go out, he has the option of saying, I want to stay here with my wife and children. And a fourth thing is that the husband's debt at this point would be paid in full if he served 6 years. So if he does choose now to go out, he can now seek to earn an income, a better income than he had then as a servant. And then if he earns enough income, he can purchase his wife and children from the master. And so that's another way they could all be together. He could purchase them and they could go live wherever they want to live and so forth. And then a fifth comment I'll make is that all of this was understood from the start. the snob that he's forced into this position, and then all of a sudden he finds out all this stuff about, you know, my wife can't go out and all of this. All of this was spelled out in the law, and all of it was known from the start. So if a man doesn't agree to these conditions, then he didn't need to take a wife in the first place, if he couldn't live with the conditions that were spelled out under the law. So Exodus 21, and again verse 4, if his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Again, just read that and don't take it in its context and give it some thought. It sounds a bit harsh and cruel. But I think if you do give it a little more study and thought, that's really not the case. And then verse 5 says, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. So as I said, that's one of his options, is he's not forced to leave. He wants to be with his wife and children. One way he can do that is he can choose to stay and remain as a servant. So that's just one example of how, again, the knee-jerk reaction might kind of be that that's harsh, but actually when you study it, I don't think so. And especially if you compare it to the laws of surrounding nations. I mentioned Friday night that oftentimes you will hear people say that there were other nations that had laws similar to the law of Moses before the law of Moses was written. And they will even claim that Moses copied the law from some of those other nations. For example, the Code of Hammurabi, they will say it was before the law of Moses, and claim that Moses copied some things. So, one comment about that is, of course, every nation is going to have laws about murder, stealing, rape, destruction of property. Of course they're going to have laws about those sorts of things. So the fact that there are some similarities in this law and that law, of course there's going to be, because every nation is going to have laws concerning those things. But there are many, many differences. I've pointed some out already Friday and Saturday. Examples of how the law of Moses, when compared to the Code of Hammurabi or any of those other laws, the law of Moses is much more righteous and just. And one of the big differences is that the Code of Hammurabi does not deal with religion at all. Whereas the law of Moses has many laws about the priesthood and sacrificing animals and observing the Sabbath day and many, many things, many laws that deal with religion. The Code of Hammurabi has none of that. So that's a big difference. The Code of Hammurabi and many in other nations, for certain crimes, the punishment involves physical mutilation. In the law of Moses, there's no such penalty. Another thing I mentioned already this weekend is that in the Code of Hammurabi and laws of other nations, there are many laws where there's class distinctions made. I gave, for example, in the law of Moses, there's a law that if two men get into a fight, and in the midst of their fight, they end up bumping or hitting a pregnant woman such that she loses her child, then there's a penalty for that. And other nations, some of the other nations had laws about a similar situation, but in the other nations, if you cause a woman in the higher class of nobility to lose her child, the punishment is very severe, most likely death. But if you cause a woman of a lower class, a servant woman, to lose her child, then the penalty is much less, if any, slap on the wrist of death. But in the law, and there are many, many other examples in those other nations, where the penalty for doing something is, the severity of the penalty is based on the class of the person that you punish. But in the law of Moses, we don't see that. in the law of Moses, if you cause a woman to lose her child, then here's the penalty. It makes no difference what the economic class or status of that woman is. So the law of Moses doesn't have those class distinctions. If you notice again, chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 21, he begins now to give all the detailed laws, again, more than 600. And what does he begin with? Chapter 21, verse 2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, and then we've read some of the following verses and talked about them. The law of Moses begins by giving laws that will protect servants and not allow them to be abused and mistreated. In the Code of Hammurabi, there are 282 laws, and there's not a thing about servants until the last five laws finally begin to deal with servants, and they're not nearly as gracious as in the law of Moses. So there again, you can see a very big difference between the law of Moses and the other nations. The law of Moses is very much emphasizes laws that protect women, children, fatherless, orphans, widows, poor people, the people who are in more unfortunate circumstances. That's what the law of Moses gives a lot of attention to. And that's not the case in other nations. And one other thing is, and this again is a big difference between the law of Moses and the law in every other nation. And that is, in every nation in the world at that time, and in every nation in the world now, laws can be changed. I've often made the comment that people were talking about something, you know, for example, they may make comments about the freedom and the protections that we have as Americans. And one of the things I often say is, that can change tomorrow. Tomorrow, the House and the Senate could quickly get together and pass a bill, or the President could sign it, there goes that law. So, nations can change their laws, but the law that God gave to Israel cannot be changed. God gives the law to Moses, Moses writes it down, gives it to the children of Israel, it cannot be changed. No king, no prophet, no priest, not even Moses himself, once the law is given, no one can change that law. Not at that time, and even today, we're reading the same law that God gave to Moses. It cannot be changed. So that's another very big difference. And again, makes the law of Moses much more righteous and holy and just compared to other nations. All right, again, keep Exodus open, but turn to Romans chapter 4. And I want to just pull out one other thing from these chapters and comment on it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, I've had a number of people ask me, and I had this question years ago too, in verse 25 it says, and was raised again. Well, what is raised again? Christ only died once, and he only rose once. So why would Paul say that he was raised again? Was he somehow raised two times from the dead? And so again, I had that question years ago when I saw that word again, and I have been asked that question. This is why it pays to spend time reading the Bible, because the Bible will help you to understand the Bible. So go back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and beginning in verse 18. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed. Right? So the situation is two men are fighting, and one man strikes the other man with a stone or his fist. And strikes him quite severely, but not to the point of killing him. However, it is to the point where the man who was hit, the man who was struck, has to be bedridden. And so he keepeth his bed. And then verse 19, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, Then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. I won't take a long time going into all the details of what it says in verse 19, but when it says in verse 19, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff. So this passage, what does that term here, rise again, mean? Well, this has nothing to do with, it's not saying this man was previously struck and in bed and then got up and now again. Nothing to do with that. This is simply saying that he's struck, but doesn't kill him, but he's injured enough he has to be bedridden. And now, when he's bedridden, he, over a few days, or hours, when he could die. But the situation here is he does not die, but he rises again. So what does that term mean here, in rise again? Clearly it means that he is in a position where he's bedridden. He's not able to stand up. He's not able to move around. But now he rises again, meaning now he's able to stand up and he's able to move around. He can walk abroad upon his staff. That's what that means in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, buried, and then he rose again. It doesn't mean that he already had died and rose enough. It means that when he was in that tomb, after 3 days, he stood up and walked around. That's what it means to rise again in the Bible. It means that you're able to stand up. You're either dead or injured such that you were bedridden, but now you're able to stand up and move around. That's the meaning of rise again. So that's, again, why it helps to read the Bible, and it'll explain itself. All right, turn to Romans chapter 3. And I want to just include in our last few minutes here, look a little bit at what some things that Paul says about the law. Romans chapter 3. And verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and of course that would be Israel, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. As I've tried to emphasize through the weekend, the law was never given to save the nation of Israel. They were already saved and delivered. God led them out of Egypt. That was not the purpose of the law. Nor was it given to save individuals in Israel, because they could never keep the law. It's the law that says, back in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how would Moses or David or Isaiah read the law and read there is none righteous, no, not one, and then conclude, I have to go out and try to be righteous to be saved? Or if you look at verse 12, the end of verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. How would those Old Testament saints read in the law, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and then conclude, to go into the kingdom I have to be good? This is not a new revelation given to Paul in verses 10 through 18. He's quoting from the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that taught there's none righteous, none that doeth good, none that understandeth, and so forth. And so then he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God give the law to Israel? Not to save them, but to shut their mouth, stop their mouth from boasting, and that all the world may become guilty before God. But that's what the law does. It proves Israel in time past, but even us today, it proves us guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. If you think of the law in any nation, for example, here in the United States, if you go all day today and you don't steal anything, Will a policeman come to your house tonight, knock on the door, and say, I have a reward to give you because you didn't steal anything today? Pretty sure that won't happen. But if you do steal something and you get caught, then a policeman will come to your house, not to give you a reward, but to say you are guilty and must be punished. So in every nation, that's the purpose of the law. And that's the purpose of the law in the Word of God, to show that you are guilty, in this case, guilty before God. And then verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, when he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, you have to be careful to understand the context in which this verse is written. Because he starts in chapter 1 talking about how the Gentiles are under sin, and then in chapter 2 he talks about how the Jews are under sin. They did not keep the law, and they caused Gentiles to blaspheme against God. And so he concludes in chapter 3 in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. So in the context here, Paul is going all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, that was, from, I believe, from Adam's sin to the Tower of Babel, is the time he's talking about in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he goes through the period where Israel was God's chosen people living under the law. So he's going through virtually all of human history, and talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That means no Jew, no Gentile, at this time, or at any time in time past, could be justified by the deeds of the law. And then he says at the end of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of salvation, but the knowledge of sin. That's what the law brought to Israel. Look in chapter 5 in Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This verse, if many Christians would read that verse and just spend at least a few seconds carefully looking at that verse and thinking about it, they'd be shocked, because it's completely different than what they have been taught in their church. In most churches in the world today, it is taught that we have to teach people the law, because if I don't teach you the law, who knows what you might do when you leave here this morning. You're just going to run wild. And so I have to teach you the law and put some restraint and constraints upon you. I may not totally be able to stop all of your sin, but at least hopefully if I teach you the law, it'll at least reduce your sin. So that's the common teaching in almost every denomination, every church around the world. But again, look what it says in verse 20, chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When God gave the law to the nation of Israel back in Exodus, did that stop sin in Israel? Did it reduce sin in Israel? No. Sin became even worse in Israel after the law was given. It's completely the opposite of what most Christians think. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I will conclude with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is another verse that most Christians, if they would read this verse and spend a little time thinking about what it actually says, it would be shocking to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Again, that's completely the opposite of what is taught in most churches and what most Christians think. most Christians think that the law will help to reduce or diminish sin. It will help to weaken sin. It may not totally stop it, but at least it will weaken sin. But verse 56 says the strength of sin is the law. So how can that possibly be? Again, completely contrary to what most Christians think. How can it be that the law does not stop or even reduce or weaken sin, but it gives strength to sin? And there's an illustration I use a lot, and I think many of you have probably seen this, but I'll quickly do it before we close. And that is, let us imagine that every day you're walking, people are at work, and you walk past a very high wall. And so again, one day, you're walking past this wall, and it's very high, so you can't see what's on the other side. But on this day, you happen to notice there's a small hole in the wall. And above the hole, it is written, "Do not look in this hole." What will you do? I know what you will do. Or another example would be, and many of us have seen this and have done this. We're walking around a public park or something, and there are benches, and they have recently put a fresh coat of paint on the bench. And so they'll put a sign, it'll say, "Fresh paint, do not touch." That is really, really good. You would never go into a public park or area like that and think, "Well, I'm going to walk around here." That would never even come into your mind. But when you see that sign, "Do not touch," now you're thinking, So that's just a couple of illustrations of how the law gives strength to sin. So when the law says, "Do not do this," our flesh thinks, "I want to do that." Even if it's something we didn't want to do before, like touch that tape. Now when we see in the law, "Do not do this," I want to do that. And when the law says, "You must do this," our flesh thinks, "I don't want to do that." So the law does not stop sin. It doesn't even diminish or reduce or weaken sin, but it gives strength to sin. It causes it to abound. And it was never given, not to Israel, and surely not to us, for salvation. It was given that all the world may be guilty before God. It was given to show that there's none righteous, none that doeth good. And that ought to lead us to Christ. For that we ought to understand that there's no possibility that we can be justified by the works of the law. But we need a Savior. And so we look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and died for our sins, paid our penalty, the penalty for our sin on the cross, shed His blood for our salvation, and we trust in Him and Him only. In nothing of ourselves, but only in His blood that He shed on the cross. Father, we thank You for the time this weekend to take a look at the giving of the law in the Old Testament, again, to understand the purpose of it and look at some of the details. And I pray that we would understand historically what the law was intended to teach us, and that we would be careful to take heed of those things today and not seek to repeat all of the misunderstandings and mistakes that the nation of Israel had. We thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.